Loving Father, we do indeed thank you for the cross of Christ. And as we turn to the book of Leviticus again now, please help us to understand more deeply all that you have accomplished for us there and how you want us to live in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Leviticus chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Leviticus chapter 6, starting at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out."
These are the regulations for the grain offering. Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil, together with all the incense on the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offerings presented to me. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. For all generations to come, it is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches it will become holy. The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of the finest flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's perpetual share and is to be burned completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten."
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in the sanctuary area, in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy, and if any of the blood is spattered on a garment, you must wash it in the sanctuary area. The clay pot that the meat is cooked in must be broken, but if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Any male in a priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned."
These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, and its blood is to be splashed against the sides of the altar. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which is to be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in the sanctuary area. It is most holy. The same law applies to both the sin offering and the guilt offering. They belong to the priest who makes atonement with them. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. Every grain offering baked in an oven or cooked in a pan or on a griddle belongs to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, whether mixed with olive oil or dry, belongs equally to all the sons of Aaron.
These are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour, well kneaded and with oil mixed in. Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. They are to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a free will offering, the sacrifice may be eaten on the day they offer it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it has become impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. Meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it. But if anyone who is unclean eats any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, they must be cut off from their people. Anyone who touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and then eats any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, must be cut off from their people.
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats. The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but you must not eat it. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which a food offering may be presented to the Lord must be cut off from their people. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. Anyone who eats blood must be cut off from their people."
The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as their sacrifice to the Lord. With their own hands they are to present the food offering to the Lord. They are to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offerings to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented, and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their perpetual share from the Israelites. This is the portion of the food offerings presented to the Lord that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their perpetual share for the generations to come. These, then, are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses at Mount Sinai, in the desert of Sinai, on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord.
Well, in the 90s, Bill Murray starred in a film called Groundhog Day, and perhaps you've seen it, you probably have. Murray plays an arrogant TV weatherman called Phil Connors, who's sent off to cover the annual Groundhog Day festivities in Pennsylvania. Much to my surprise, it turns out that it's a real event. It's celebrated every year on the 2nd of February with a holiday. Thousands of people gather together to celebrate with food and speeches and social events. And it's all to do with a little animal called a groundhog. And what happens when it emerges from its burrow? Now, I'm not kidding. According to folklore, if it's a cloudy day when the groundhog emerges, then it's good news. Spring will arrive early. But if it's sunny, then it's bad news. If this groundhog sees its shadow cast by the sun, then it gets scared and it retreats back into its den. And in that case, the winter will last for another 6 weeks. And this is really important. It's a really big deal, at least to the people in Pennsylvania. And they gather early in the morning to watch the groundhog emerging from its burrow to find out what's going to happen. Well, it might be a real event in America, but what happens in the film certainly isn't. This weatherman, Phil Connors, sets off to cover this annual festival. And as he goes, he makes no attempt to hide his contempt at the assignment. He arrives in Pennsylvania, books into his bed and breakfast, and goes to sleep. The next day, the 2nd of February, he wakes up to hear Sonny and Cher singing on the radio, and the presenter excitedly announces that it's Groundhog Day. Well, he gets up, films a half-hearted report on the festivities, and gets ready to return home. But then a blizzard hits town that makes it impossible for him to leave. So, shunning all the festivities, he slopes off to his B&B and goes to bed early. Now, the next day, he wakes up. Sonny and Cher are singing the same song on the radio. And oddly, he hears the announcement that it's Groundhog Day. He gets up and discovers that the events of the previous day all repeat themselves. Everything happens just as they had done the day before. So thinking it's all a bad dream, he relives the previous day, returns to the B&B and goes back to bed. But then the next day, it all happens again. He wakes up to find Sonny and Cher singing the same song on the radio. The radio presenter announces once again that it's Groundhog Day. And everything repeats itself. He discovers that he's trapped in a time loop that no one else seems to be aware of. Each day he goes back to the beginning and it starts all over again. Well, I wonder whether you felt as if you were trapped in a kind of Groundhog Day time loop as we listen to the Bible reading just now. I wonder whether you thought to yourself, well, wait a minute, we've done all this before. We've been through this already. And if you did, you were right. We have. For the last 5 weeks or so, we've been working carefully through this book of Leviticus. We've paid careful attention to each of the offerings that we've come across in the first five chapters. We started with the burnt offering, then the grain offering and the fellowship offering and so on. And now we come to chapter 6. Well, it all seems to be starting again. We seem to have gone back to the beginning, starting once again with the burnt offering and the grain offering and so on. And so what's going on? Why the repetition? Now, have we woken up this morning and found ourselves caught in an unending time loop? Well, we haven't. It is repeated. And the Bible doesn't repeat things just for the sake of it. It's repeated for a reason. And we can see that if we pay attention to whom these instructions are directed. In the first five chapters, the instructions concerning the sacrifices were addressed to the Israelites, the ordinary people. But here in chapter 6, the instructions are addressed to the priests. And we can see that in verse 9. Give Aaron and his sons this command. In other words, the priests. And it's there again in verse 24. Say to Aaron and his sons. If you're an ordinary Israelite, you would want to know when to offer a sacrifice and what kind of animal to bring. Well, that was the purpose of chapters 1 to 5. But if you were a priest, you'd want to know how the sacrifice needed to be performed, what to do and where. And broadly speaking, that's the purpose of chapters 6 and 7. So there is a lot of repetition. But there are a number of things these verses teach us. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. Here's the first thing they teach us. They teach us the wonderful truth that God isn't distant and far off. Rather, he's the God who comes near to his people, our first heading. We see that if we think about the new pieces of information that we're given in these verses about the fire on the altar. Let's read the first few verses again. So look down at chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. So five times then God tells the priests that the fire must not go out. It must be kept burning. Why is that? Well, I think we find the answer when we remember that in the Bible, fire represents the presence of God. So when Moses first met with God in the desert in the book of Exodus, God appeared to him in flames of fire from the bush, the burning bush that didn't burn up. Then when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt to Mount Sinai to worship God, we're told that God descended on the mountain in fire. And he led his people through the wilderness from a pillar of fire. Fire represents the presence of God. That's why when we come to Leviticus chapter 9, a little bit further on, we're told that the very first burnt offering in the tabernacle was set on fire by God himself. We're told in verse 24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. The same thing would happen many years later with the first burnt offering in the temple. So in Chronicles 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we read, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, the fire came from God. It was a sign that he was personally present with his people. And that's why it was never to go out. No longer was God to be encountered in a distant desert or on a distant mountaintop or in a distant cloud. he had come near to dwell among his people. Now he was to be encountered on an altar at the heart of the community. There was a lot of fuss, wasn't there, recently about the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge and their tour of Canada. It caused quite a stir as they toured around meeting other young parents with their children, visiting charities, talking to people, trying to understand the issues that Canadians are facing at the moment. And people flocked to see them by their thousands. Perhaps you saw some of the pictures in the newspapers. They were full of them. So we love it, don't we, when members of the royal family leave the palace and come and spend time with us ordinary people, taking an interest in our lives. And how much more thrilled we should be to know that the King of the universe isn't a distant, remote, far-off God. He's a God who comes near to his people. He comes near not just to show an interest in our lives, but in order to draw us into a deep, loving, personal relationship with himself. He came near in the fire that burnt on the altar. He came near in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven to dwell among us and make God known to us. And he came near with the giving of his Spirit in our hearts. Do you remember what the disciples saw when the Spirit came at Pentecost? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And the God who comes near, it doesn't just come to walk among us, but to make his home in our hearts. And that's the joy of the Christian life. It's the joy of knowing God personally and living each day in his presence. It's joy that God holds out to anyone who would receive him. And it's a joy that we will experience fully at the end of the age and then for all eternity. Remember John's vision of the day when God will wrap up history and establish his kingdom on earth. He says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" It will be a wonderful day, of which the Spirit in our hearts is just a foretaste. But these verses also remind us that the joy of knowing God personally is only possible through sacrifice. See, the fire that burned on the altar wasn't just a bonfire. It was the fire of the burnt offering. It's an offering that was sacrificed every day, morning and evening, to make atonement for sin. It was a reminder of the people's constant need for forgiveness. The God of the Bible is the one true God who comes near to his people to draw them into personal relationship with himself. But he doesn't do so because we're lovely and attractive. It's not because we're worthy of his presence. It's the opposite. He comes near to us in spite of the grime and the stench of our sinfulness. Like the reek of a tramp's filthy clothes, our sin is repulsive to God. Yet he loves us so deeply and desires a relationship with us so intensely that he removes all obstacles to it. And he does so through sacrifice, by which we are forgiven and washed clean. So you and I can know the joy of God's presence with us today in a real and tangible way. We can know with confidence that he is with us through the ups and the downs of everyday life, in the good times and the bad. He's there to pick us up when we fall down, to comfort us when we hurt, to encourage and strengthen us when we feel weak, and to lead us in his ways that are full of blessing. And he made it all possible ultimately through the one perfect sacrifice of his Son on the cross. See, the God of the Bible doesn't stand far off, remote and detached from our everyday lives. He doesn't look down on us from a distance. He is the God who comes near and makes his home among us. Well, surely that is a God to rejoice in. The joy of his presence is a deeper joy than any other. It's a joy we experience through trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. It involves acknowledging our sin, confessing it to God, and trusting in the cross for our forgiveness, not just once, but daily. It's the joy that comes through listening to God address us in his word and through speaking to him in prayer. And it's the joy that comes from having Jesus at the center of our lives as our King and our Savior, now and for all eternity. As someone who's been a Christian for many years, I can honestly say that there's nothing like it. It's what we were made for. And if you don't yet know that joy but want to, please do come and speak with me after the service. So this passage teaches us, firstly, of the God who comes near and makes his home among us. But it also teaches us, secondly, of the care that God requires as we come to him in worship. As we read through these instructions concerning the sacrifices, once again, did you notice the attention to detail that God requires? Now, of course, there are clear instructions about what to do with the sacrifices themselves. We would expect that. The priest needed to know what to do with the fat and the blood, what to burn, what to eat, and so on. But these instructions go even further than that, don't they? So there are instructions about what the priests are to wear. So, for example, we'll look again at chapter 6, verse 10. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. Now, there are details about timing. Verse 12, the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood. He's not just to bring more firewood when he pleases. He's to do it first thing in the morning. There are instructions about where the sacrifices are to be eaten. For example, look at verse 16. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. They couldn't take the food home to eat. They were to eat it there in the sanctuary. Nor could they take their dirty clothes home to do their laundry. Look at verse 27. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is splattered on a garment, you must wash it in the sanctuary area. And likewise, there are specific instructions concerning the utensils that are used. Verse 28. The clay pot that the meat is cooked in must be broken. But if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scoured and rinsed with water. Lots of detail. Now, we could go on, but we get the point, don't we? The worship of Israel was to be conducted with scrupulous attention to detail and with complete obedience to God's words. And behind it all was a concern for holiness. Verse 17, it is most holy. Verse 18, whatever touches it will become holy, or possibly better, whoever touches them must be holy. See the footnote. Verse 25, it is most holy. Chapter 7, verse 6, it is most holy. You see, God was not to be worshipped in a way of the Israelites' own choosing. Now, their ceremonies and rituals weren't to be thrown together according to the fancy of either the priests or the people. Worship was to be conducted in complete obedience to God's words, with deep concern for the holiness of the things of God. And the standard of obedience that's required of us is no lower just because we live in the age of grace rather than law. We too are God's holy people who are called to be holy as God is holy. We may not need to concern ourselves with these sacrifices anymore. But nonetheless, we are no more at liberty than the Israelites were to worship God in a way of our own choosing. Now, our worship is the worship of our whole lives. In Romans 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." And he goes on, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." See, the worship of our lives is to be offered wholly in obedience to God's will revealed in his word. We are to pursue holiness with scrupulous attention to detail. It's to us, Christians, that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." James writes in James 1 verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." It's religion that's careful to avoid the contamination of a sinful and rebellious world. Likewise, Jude urges us to be so concerned with holiness that we will hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In our daily living, you and I are to pursue holiness with scrupulous attention to detail. That is our acceptable worship. It's how we declare God's worship to receive glory and honor and praise. It's not simply the songs we sing when we gather together, but whole lives lived in complete obedience to his word. That's how we declare his worth. So where is your blind spot? In what area of life is God calling you to declare his worth through your complete obedience? Perhaps it's an area of sexual purity. Perhaps it's to do with money or alcohol. Perhaps it's to do with a tendency to gossip or complain or criticize or to get angry. Perhaps it's your behavior at work or at home or out with your friends. Perhaps it's your attitude towards someone here in the church. Or perhaps complacency about your participation in our corporate gatherings, our services. See, the worship of our lives is important to God. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that we can worship him in a way of our own choosing, according to our own preferences and fancies. The worship that he accepts is not careless and slipshod, but the worship that comes through careful obedience to his word. So there is a lot of repetition in these verses. We have come across much of what they say before, but there's also a lot that's new. These verses speak of the God who draws near to his people. Now, he isn't distant, he isn't far off. We don't have to climb up to him on a ladder of good works. And we couldn't even if we tried. Rather, he comes to us through sacrifice and draws us into relationship with himself. In Christ, he has removed the obstacle of sin that came between us. And by his Spirit, he has come and made his home in our hearts. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. It's pure grace. And as we respond with worship, these verses teach us that he requires our scrupulous attention to detail. We worship him through our meticulous obedience to his word. Now, that isn't to earn anything from him. It's how we express his superlative value and glory and worth. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that you have removed the barrier of sin that comes between us through the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Thank you that you come near to us in order to draw us into relationship with yourself through faith in him. Please help us to delight in your presence in our hearts. And help us to live lives that declare your worth through our careful obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.